Well, our hymn today is I Need Thee Every Hour. Who knows it? Anybody? I need thee every hour.
Oh, wait. Maybe I just know the chorus.
Like,
well, again, this is one that I was hoping you would know, but I'm realizing that great hymns of the past are just dying every day, so.
Unless you
we're reviving them.
Steven.
Yeah, we're reviving them here and now. pretty straightforward song.
Nathan, would you mind tossing me water bottle?
Yes, I would. Can you toss me one too?
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voices thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee.
It's a great song.
I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour, in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will and thy rich promises in me. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Yes, I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless my Savior, I come to thee. Fun song.
Thanks, Nathan. Thank you.
Si, grazie.
No real help it. Pushing buttons.
All right, let's make sure we understand it. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford.
Yeah.
I need you every hour.
Yeah, I need you all the time. Gracious Lord. Why?
Because there's no peace but here.
Right.
Nope. This is the only voice that can give me peace.
Yeah. I need thee, oh, I need thee every hour. I need thee. I need you.
Every hour.
All the time. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. Pretty straightforward. Second verse. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh.
I need you every hour. So stay nearby. And when you're there, temptations
lose their power.
Yeah, nice.
Have
fun.
Don't have too much
better
fun.
Better yet, when I focus on you, I'm no longer tempted.
There you go.
Mine's better.
Third verse. I need thee every hour in joy and pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain.
I need you no matter if it's good or bad. And then I need you now, and I need to stay with you, or I need you to stay with me, or else there's no point.
Ain't no point in living. Yep. Nice. Last verse. I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will. And thy rich promises in me fulfill. Don't you love this putting the subject at the end of the verse instead of the beginning of the verse or the middle of the verse? Putting the verb at the end. It's very Hebrew in its structure. What's he saying? Or she, I should say.
So here's your better armies.
Okay, I need you all the time. Teach me what you want me to do. And I pray that you will keep your promises to me and that you would use me to keep your promises to others.
Nice, yeah.
That's why I made you say it.
You didn't make me do nothing.
Pretty straightforward, simple song.
Independent black woman.
A very...
Don't need no man.
A very directly applicable kind of song. Not a whole lot of heavy, high theology in this song.
But it's truth nonetheless.
But it is truth nonetheless.
Are we going to get a heavy, high theology song soon?
Probably can find one. So yeah, the one I was planning on doing next week is a little tougher.
Police, there's been a murder.
She's had a lot of ice cream in the recent past.
And meringue cookies.
And meringue cookies.
I got sleep.
Yeah.
I didn't have to work last night.
So if you want to read along about the authoress of this song, is authoress a word?
Wouldn't it just be
author? It is now.
Annie Sherwood Hawks was born in Hoosick, New York on May 28, 1835.
Hoosick?
At a very early age, she displayed a gift for writing verse, and by the age of 14, she was contributing poetry regularly to various newspapers. In all, she wrote more than 400 poems, though this hymn text is the only one still in common usage. In 1859, Annie Sherwood married Charles Hawks, and three children were born into their home. For much of her life, she lived in Brooklyn, New York, and was a member of the Houston Place Baptist Church. Excuse me, Hanson Place Baptist Church. I like to say the word Houston when it's not there.
Oh, sorry, I thought you meant the water
bottles. Y'all aren't paying attention.
Sorry, I thought it
y'all aren't respecting Stephen. Come on now.
I apologize.
Caleb is harrying my learning.
I apologize, Master Stephen.
We're in the second paragraph, if you want to catch up. She was a member of the Hanson Place Baptist Church, where for 8 years, Dr. Robert Lowry, himself a prominent gospel poet and musician, was her pastor. Mr. Lowry recognized Mrs. Hawks' poetic gifts and encouraged her to use these abilities for writing hymn texts. Annie Hawks has left the following account regarding the writing of one of her immortal hymns. Real quick, side note, Robert Lowry is a name that we've seen before, whether you remember it or not, when we talked about Fanny J. Crosby, who wrote Blessed Assurance, Queen of the Hymns. Robert Lowry did the tune for one of her most famous hymns. Which one is it? It's not Rescue the Perishing. All the Way My Savior Leads Me. So we're going to sing a Robert Lowry hymn next week that's just him writing both the music and the words. Anyway, Annie Hawks has left the following account regarding the writing of one of her immortal, of her one immortal hymn. Man, I cannot read today. One day, as a young wife and mother at 37 years of age, I was busy with my regular household tasks during a bright June morning in 1872. Suddenly, I became filled with the sense of nearness to the Master, and I began to wonder how anyone could ever live without him, either in joy or pain. Then the words which were ushered into my mind, and these thoughts took full possession of me. I need thee every hour. Later, Mrs. Hawks showed these four stanzas to Dr. Lowry, who was very much impressed with them. Lowry quickly composed the music for the verses and also added a refrain. Dr. Lowry had the conviction that a refrain or a chorus was necessary for any hymn to give it completeness, as well as to provide an opportunity for everyone, especially the children, to be part of the congregational singing. The hymn first appeared in a small collection of hymns prepared especially for the National Baptist Sunday School Association Convention, held in Cincinnati, Ohio in 1872. It was sung by the, what, yeah, quite a name for a convention. It was sung by the delegates with great appreciation, and the following year it was included in a new songbook, The Royal Diadem, compiled by Lowry and William Doane, with the heading, Without Me Ye Can Do Nothing, John 15:5. Later, the song was widely used and popularized by Ira Sankey in the large Moody Sankey campaigns, both in this country and throughout Great Britain, where it became a favorite the world over. 16 years after writing her hymn text, Mrs. Hawks experienced the death of her husband, which she has written, cast a shadow of great loss over my life. Mrs. Hawks has left this account regarding the spiritual help she received from her own hymn during this very difficult period in her life. I did not understand at first why this hymn had touched the great throbbing heart of humanity. It was not until long years after, when a shadow fell over my way, the shadow of a great loss, that I understood something of the comforting power in the words, which I had been permitted to give out to others in my hour of sweet serenity and peace. This is a good example of just a Christian being a Christian and something good coming out of it. Doing her chores at home, and she writes one of the most famous hymns of all time. All right, today we are in the book of Zephaniah.
Wrong. False.
Why is that wrong?
It's not wrong.
Okay.
I'm just saying, like,
it's not wrong.
Wrong.
What are you doing wrong?
So you're going to want to turn to Zephaniah.
Hey, Stephen, why is there a crown on the picture?
We'll
figure that out in a second.
What?
But very quickly, let's go over our prophets that we've been over and distinguish them in our minds, remember things about them. So, who wants to start us off? What's the first prophet that we studied?
Hosea.
Hosea. What is Hosea unique for?
He was the kids and the prostitute wife. He was like, what was it? Was it Bolt? It was who?
The kids and the prostitute wife, Gomer.
Oh, Gomer. Gomer.
Good.
Gomer,
so yeah, the kids. You remember the kids' names? Anybody?
No, but they represent
Lo Rama.
Oh, we have one here.
Lo Ruama. Yeah.
That's the only one.
Lo Ami and Jezreel. Lo Ami, not my people. Lo Ruama. I'm blanking. No.
There was one of them that meant like not loved or something like that. I don't. Maybe not loved.
That'd be Jezreel.
Yeah. I only remember that because somebody made a joke about how that should have been my name.
Oh, that's horrible.
Yeah. They obviously don't know me.
Don't hurt.
Why? They obviously don't know me because you are loved by me.
Aww.
And Clint, and all of us.
No. Just kidding.
No mercy. That's what I was trying to think of. Low
mercy.
No mercy.
So no mercy and
Not My People, and Jezreel, representing the evil of Jehu. Okay, good, yeah, Hosea. You got the prostitute wife, Gomer, goes, takes her, has children with her. She goes into slavery, he buys her out of slavery. That's the first three chapters. There's nine more chapters of Hosea, though. What kind of goes on in the second portion of Hosea?
Destruction is coming
that
they need to repent from.
Destruction is coming that they need to repent from.
The day of the Lord.
Yeah, really. That is accurate. It's pretty standard prophetic. It's coming. Are you gonna repent or not?
Are you ready?
There's also a section that of Hosea that Matthew quotes. I don't remember if you remember. Don't know if you remember that thing when Matthew quotes. He says when Jesus is taken from when they flee to Egypt.
Right. Yeah.
Right. What's the quote that he pulls out of Hosea?
Something
about Egypt, yeah.
It was about the king coming to kill him, and they fled to Egypt, and he said,
"Thy God,
like,
from the
God
of Egypt."
Gosh.
And Matthew says, and it was, this was to fulfill what was written through the prophet, that out of Egypt I called my son. And we talked about how that verse doesn't seem like it's talking about Jesus in Hosea, so how do we reconcile that? You can go back and watch Hosea again and listen to it if you. Yeah, the lessons that are posted on mygiveonthings.com.
You still.
Yeah, the camera's there.
When do they get uploaded?
Usually I have them up by Tuesday.
Oh, that's where it was.
After.
I was thinking it was the day after, and then I wouldn't see it, and I'm like, oh, I guess he doesn't do it anymore.
And sometimes it ends up getting postponed until Thursday, but I almost always have it up during the week following the one that you missed. All right, that's Hosea. Joel.
Day of the Lord.
What else?
Locust.
You got the locust plague. What specifically about the Day of the Lord do we learn about Joel?
It could be Revelation, or it could be Babylon.
Revelation or Babylon, kind of the two options. Yeah. What did you mention?
It was like a shadow covering the mountain.
Yeah, the shadow covering the mountain. That was the big imagery.
Or like a one giant mass.
Good, yeah. We're going to see some Day of the Lord stuff here in Zephaniah. Zephaniah and Joel are both largely about the Day of the Lord, and they're kind of, Joel's at the beginning of the reign of the king's divided kingdom, and Zephaniah's at the end of the reign of the divided kingdom. So it's kind of bookends, Day of the Lord stuff. Good. Amos.
It's not a miss. Did they go around the 99 point?
Huh?
Before finally...
99.
What are you talking about?
The dartboard.
The dartboard, okay, yeah. Explain the dartboard. How does the dartboard relate
Israel.
To Amos?
Oh, and he was like, he judged all the different nations, and then he saved the last one, which is Jerusalem for last.
Which is Israel.
Israel, yeah.
Northern kingdom is Amos, but yeah.
He was like, y'all are the worst.
Nice, yeah.
This is what you need to know. Please repent, because...
There you go, yeah, focused in on them. It's Amos is directed at Israel. Judah is the second to last nation he does in his circle. Israel's the last one where he really zones in. And there's also the section of Amos. What's Amos' profession?
Shepherd,
yeah.
What is your profession?
He's a shepherd. He got that little historical section where he confronts Jeroboam, or Jeroboam's priest, and he says... Not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but God did speak through me, so you better listen. Judgment's coming.
He was known for being very blunt.
Yes, he's quite blunt.
He's very sarcastic, too.
We have 10,000 men.
And, sit away, guys. Guess what's coming?
Yeah.
What is the profession of each of them?
Obadiah. Give me some unique features of Obadiah.
Was he
not Jonah?
Naked guy.
Nope.
No,
he's not a naked guy. Okay. Was that Edom?
Edom. Oh, right.
Oh, yeah, the nation that wasn't even supposed to exist.
The red-haired Red Saiyan.
Right. Red hair, Red Saiyan. That's how I remember Obadiah. What else is unique about Obadiah? So it's one of the two minor prophets not directed at either Judah or Israel. That's a unique thing. Directed at Edom, descendants of Esau, red hair, red sand. They live in the land of red sand, and they're descendants from the guy with red hair. How long is Obadiah?
A chapter.
One chapter. That's another unique feature. It's the only Old Testament book that's one chapter long.
Saying Edom's going to be destroyed.
Yeah. He mentions the day of the Lord also. He quotes, either Joel quotes Obadiah or Obadiah quotes Joel. So, depending on which one you think wrote first, I think Joel's quoting Obadiah. What about Jonah?
Actually about Israel.
Jonah goes to Nineveh.
He probably died.
I gotta stress, that's just a view that I presented. I think he did. Very good, holy people who don't think that Jonah died in the belly of the whale. But yeah.
Oh, I thought you were aware of that view now. He probably died. I was like, that's...
Yeah, he most assuredly died after the book was done being written.
Well, I mean...
He's not one of the two people who haven't died on this earth.
Oh. Which are Elijah and...
And Enoch.
Yeah.
And if you're Catholic, Mary.
Yeah, that's also just messed up. Oh, yeah.
That's hilarious. I mean, that's
it's
not,
called the
I'm
assumption.
The assumption of Mary.
That we assume that she didn't die because it was.
So just like, well, it didn't say she died. So
well, neither do a lot of people's. Does it say?
She's,
wow,
she's,
that was
Micah.
She's interceding for us right now.
Naked guy.
That's weird.
Micah, naked guy.
Naked.
All right. What else?
Naked guy.
So.
Oh, maybe Nineveh. He was good. He was
actual name on
there.
Oh gosh, what was his name? I literally just
he was
Paul
good with words.
No.
Micah.
Was he
what are you talking about?
He was a minion.
Nothing that's relevant to what's going
talking
on.
Talking about
right
How I Met Your Mother? Or?
No.
Gilmore
Girls.
Okay.
Oh, Gilmore. No, then I'm like.
What else about Micah? He's a naked guy.
Mini Isaiah.
Mini Isaiah. Yeah, good.
He's good with the Hebrew language.
Good with the Hebrew language, lots of little turns of phrases, puns in Isaiah or in Micah. So yeah, really good writer.
He's a poet, didn't even know it.
Poet and didn't know it. He's a heavy hitter. Like all of the, I gotta stress too. Minor prophets. Why are they called minor?
Because they're gigantically long.
Yeah, because their books are shorter. Not because they're lesser in stature than the other prophets who are ministering at the time. It's not like Isaiah was in the room and Micah would be like, "Well, I defer to you hearing the Lord better than I do." No, that. Equal footing in terms of speaking for the Lord. It's just Micah didn't write as long, so that's why we call them minor. So yeah, mini Isaiah. Some major quotes from Micah that are important in the New Testament. Remember any of them?
Bethlehem,
Micah 5:2. Oh, but you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, will by no means be the least among the nations of or among the cities in Judah, because from you a ruler will come. Good. He's talking about the Messiah. What else? Any other quotes you remember from Micah that are? It's one that you focused it on when we
that
went over
the,
it.
The thing from Joel where it reversed it, saying in the end there will be no war. Yeah, they'll beat their swords into plowshares.
Spears into pruning hooks. Yeah, nice. Yeah, so Joel says they're gonna beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears, and Micah says they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So, this is a verse that gets quoted even a lot in today's politics. It was something that was used on a big peace initiative by the government in the Cold War, and it continued on through today.
And it's also scripture that the Jehovah's Witnesses use to prove that this is where the new kingdom will be, or the new heaven will be.
Mm.
That it's not something that God will create later. I don't get that, but whatever.
Yeah.
You get a lot of people at your door.
Yeah.
Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Nahum.
Destruction
in Nineveh, yeah. You got the fish, right? Nina. These mean fish. Nineveh. that is pretty much what Nahum's about. Really, really brutal descriptions of the destruction of Nineveh, if you remember. The things about the lions coming and ripping apart the inhabitants, that sort of stuff.
Did that actually happen?
We don't have external record of it outside of Nahum, but we assume.
Did Babylon conquer Nineveh?
Yeah. Habakkuk.
The Chaldeans being raised up.
Yeah, Chaldeans being raised up, Babylon's coming. What are some other unique features of Habakkuk?
I missed all verse.
What's the verse quoted three times in the New Testament from Habakkuk?
Oh, there's that one that we live by faith.
2:4.
Check. Yeah, 2:4. What's it say?
The righteous shall live by faith.
Yeah, the righteous shall live by his faith. Good. So we looked at the different places it's quoted, Romans, Galatians.
Was there a decision made on which?
Hebrews.
Which one
the first two.
One. So it was just one of the first two.
Yeah.
One or both.
So, yeah, Clint was saying it was both. He was taking a double entendre for the whole thing. Nathan said both. I think it's just the future resurrection.
Oh, yeah, you did say double entendre.
I think you have a tough time proving that Habakkuk meant it as both. So, I think if Habakkuk didn't mean it as both, then Paul doesn't mean it as both. But that's the only reason. Also, he's the singer, the psalmist prophet. He writes a psalm for all of chapter 3. So, he's often known as the poet prophet or the psalmist prophet. Good. We're caught up to today's Prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah is unique for a couple things. Verse 1 actually makes clear part of why he's unique. I'm going to read it for you. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Why does Zephaniah start with a genealogy?
Because you need to understand where he comes from and why that's important.
All right, good. So, where does he come from and why is it important? I like it. Is there any name in that list that kind of jumps out at you?
Hezekiah.
Hezekiah, right? Who's Hezekiah?
Some guy in the Bible.
Yes, more specifically.
An important guy.
The book came to use gold to fend off the Assyrians.
Yeah, good King Hezekiah. He's the one who prayed and fended off the Assyrians. He built a tunnel for escape. He's well-known good king of Judah. So, verse 1 tells us right off the bat, Zephaniah is descendant from King Hezekiah. He's got royal blood in him. That's unique. We don't see any of the other prophets who are part of the royal family, right?
But wasn't Hezekiah bad?
No, Hezekiah was good.
Was good? Okay.
He had a few run-ins where he didn't quite walk in the ways of the Lord.
He stole the money from the temple?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's one of the ones who stole money from the temple. But he repented of that. Good, yeah. So the fact that he's descended from Hezekiah is very unique. That's why we have a crown here. Right, he's descended from royalty, Zephaniah. So he's a distant cousin of Josiah, who's king. Right? Josiah is Hezekiah's great-great-grandson through Ammon and Manasseh. Zephaniah is Hezekiah's great-great-grandson through Gedaliah and Amariah. Long names, all of them ending with Yah. What that means is Josiah, who's king, and Zephaniah, who's prophet, distant cousins.
Yeah? Cushi doesn't want to deny it.
What?
Cushi?
Yeah. What?
Cushi
about it?
Doesn't end with deny it.
Okay.
Cushi gang. Cushi gang. Cushi gang. Cushi gang.
What the heck are you talking about?
Spent three racks on
new
chain.
No. No, I just... The way I said it, I shouldn't have said it the way. Ooh, I'm going to but this one's talking about.
So some introductory issues. First of all, Author, Zephaniah, descendant from King Hezekiah. His name means Yahweh hides, or Yahweh has hidden. Remember, whenever you hear a Yah ending for a name, most likely it means Yahweh something. In the days of Josiah. Now tell me, who's Josiah?
He was a king.
He was a king, good.
He became a king at like 8 or 9 years old.
Yeah, he was one of the younger ones. Yeah,
he was a kid king.
He found the word of God in the temple. Yeah.
He found the word of God in the temple and reformed.
Did he read it in front of, Zil had it read in front of all of Israel?
Yeah. And then he reformed all of the evil of his father Ammon. Yeah. Good. Probably this book was written in 630, which means, the reason I've said, let me back up. Two possible dates for this. Is this before Josiah finds the scroll and reforms Israel, or is it after?
After.
There's debate. The date I gave you is before. So he finds the scrolls in, he becomes king in 640, finds the scrolls in his, or he begins reforming in his 12th year. Finds the scrolls in 14th year, I think. So, this would be right before 628, when he starts his major reforms of Israel. I do think it's before, because of some of the stuff that Zephaniah mentions about what's going on in Israel. Seems like this is still while the evil of Ammon and Manasseh are in full force in the nation of Israel. Some would say it's after, and it's the things that are mentioned about Baal and some of the evil going on in Israel are kind of like underground stuff that's still being carried on in the culture in secret and not brought to light. So pick your poison. You guys can decide as we go through. I'm going to teach this, though, from the perspective of this is before Josiah's reforms. Yeah.
Is Josiah the guy that they hid in the somewhere?
No, that was Athaliah's son. If you have your first handout from the things, there's, if you look at the kings of Judah, it should say Athaliah, who's queen, and then who's the son listed of Athaliah?
Yeah, they give him like a priest.
The next name after Athaliah.
Joash,
there we go.
Oh,
Joash.
Yeah.
Yeah, Joash is the one who was hidden. And
brought J names.
Yeah. Purpose of the book, like most of the minor prophets, is to instill repentance. More specifically, remind Judah about the coming day of the Lord. So they all know, Joel, Obadiah, the day of the Lord is this thing that's coming, and Zephaniah is like, don't forget this. I know it's been 200 years, but this is still on the table. And cause repentance before their destruction. So that's the point.
That's actually the first part of the...
Yeah. Background. So the kings that are reigning are same as what the last 2 weeks we've been talking about with Nahum and with Habakkuk. So we're going to sprint through this because we've already seen this twice. Manasseh. Tell me a little bit about Manasseh.
Bad guy.
Bad guy. What kind of stuff did he do? It's all on the screen.
What?
Background.
You want us to do that this time?
He rebuilt all the temples and high places to Baal.
Yeah, he rebuilt all the temples and high places to Baal that Hezekiah had sort of torn down. One of his most wicked acts, he sacrificed his son to pagan gods.
Oh, yeah.
Who shows up in 647 BC?
Ashurbanipal.
Who's Ashurbanipal?
The king of Babylon.
King of...
Assyria,
yeah.
That one. One of the two.
Takes him off to the city of Babylon, and while in captivity, Manasseh...
Repents.
He gets back to Jerusalem, he tears down all of his altars to Baal, sort of reforms, but doesn't have enough time to really make him stick. He dies, and his son Ammon takes over. Ammon is not a great guy. He follows in his father's former footsteps, re-enshrines Baal worship, re-ups all of the terrible things going on in Israel. The anything but God mantra is strong with Ammon. Eventually gets assassinated by two of his servants.
So you know he's bad.
Yeah.
Well,
then Josiah becomes king, the boy king, 9 years old.
Aren't all kings boys?
Little boy king.
I just wondered there was another one.
I was talking about the age, not the sex.
There might have been a couple who were fairly young.
Okay.
And I don't remember
Josiah,
names off the top of my head.
Like
but
Josiah.
Yeah, Josiah was nine. Joash was, I mean, what, seven. So Joash was another boy king.
Okay.
Yeah. His reforms didn't begin until his 12th year. So take that for what it's worth. Where on the timeline are we?
The big black, the dark, the forest.
Assyria takes over.
Tell me left or right.
Past that dark. Right before.
Right. Was it way right?
Right.
Right there. Before.
We're here?
No, before the. Wait, no, it is.
We're at the top.
Yeah, they've already split. It's.
We're
is
at
it
the
top or
so
bottom?
We're in this section, right?
Yeah.
Before.
Alright, let's zoom
in.
Where are we?
Oh, we're at the top.
No, we're.
Keep going.
Are we really?
Right about there.
Yeah, right about there.
Joe.
So Israel's already been destroyed. It's been destroyed for a while by Assyria. We're in the time when Babylon is about to have an uprising and take over Assyria. That's going on in the background outside of Jerusalem. And Zephaniah is speaking to Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, Judah. And most of his stuff is directed towards that. At the end of this lesson, we're gonna put up all of our prophets in order and see them up there again like we did previously.
I'm not going to do very good on this Jeopardy.
If you're part of Cat.
Just got a review, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Cat's out of the
bag. I'll be Josh Talion.
Basic outline of the book of Zephaniah.
Yeah, we'll bring him back.
Day of the Lord. That's chapter one. Day of the Lord's coming. Get ready. Chapter two... And the first part of chapter 3 is judgments on all of the nations that are surrounding. So he lays into Philistia, and he lays into Egypt, and who's the next guy? We'll get to it, and I'll remember. So he starts dishing out judgments outside of Jerusalem also. And then the last section, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, is promises of redemption, salvation, the good stuff that's going to happen for the remnant. Zephaniah is kind of a summary book of all of the other prophets. It's kind of how I like. There's little aspects of all the other prophets that you can kind of see pop up in Zephaniah. Example, like the other nations, that's very Amos-like, right? Going to all the surrounding nations, telling them, and then zoning in on Israel. Okay, the Day of the Lord, that's very Joel-like, hammering what's going to happen in the Day of the Lord. Salvation at the end of the Day of the Lord is very Micah-esque, talking about the coming Messiah and what's going to happen in the new Jerusalem. There's a lot of the other prophets kind of get conglomerated in terms of content and style in Zephaniah. So he's a good prophet to know from that standpoint. Kind of, if you know Zephaniah really well, you kind of know the other prophets pretty well too. All right, everybody take a deep breath. Now we get into the text. Yeah. Someone want to read for me Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6.
The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. How far?
Verse 6.
I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagans and the idolatrous priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry hosts, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech. Those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord.
That's kind of the introduction of what this is going to be about. What's God basically saying through Zephaniah?
Judah's going down.
Yeah, everything's going down. Right. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Everything you know is going to be erased. He mentions a couple of things. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. This is one of the main reasons I think that we're talking about prior to Josiah's reforms. Because talking about wiping out Baal, Josiah kind of does that. Again, so if you're saying this is what's going on in secret, and he's wiping out every last trace of Baal, that's if you're taking a later date.
So if it's when it's saying the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest, is mm-hmm. it talking about like so they're the idolatrous priest and the regular priest?
Right. So the priests who are letting it happen and the people who are actually actively worshiping Baal, nice. Both of them.
Okay.
Both that. There's another verse in a little bit later that sort of clarifies what I just said. I'll point it out when we get there. He mentions a couple of foreign gods' names. Notice them. Baal, what was the other one that?
Molech.
Molech, or Milcom, your or translation what? Might say. Milcom. Yeah. Possible. Both of them are references to foreign gods. So that's what's happened. The basic book of Zephaniah is, I'm going to wipe out everything because of your idolatry. That's the thesis statement. So now we're going to get into the particulars. Let's go verses 7 through 13.
Wait, what? Did you want someone to read the rest?
Yeah, chapter 1 of Zephaniah, verses 7 through 13.
I could do that.
Yeah.
Right. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guest. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons, and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the Mortar, whatever. For all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that same time, I will stretch Jerusalem with lamps. Search Jerusalem with lamps. And I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them.
All right. What'd you hear? Somebody summarize that section for me.
God's going to punish the bad people.
God's going to punish the bad people. Yeah, and how does he define the bad people? What?
It's a bunch of specifics on how he's going to punish them.
What does he start off with? Verse 7.
The officials.
Before that.
Sacrifice.
How does he announce this?
His guest.
The day of the Lord.
Be
silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. All right, that's a phrase that should go, oh yeah, we've heard about that before. We've read Joel. We've read Obadiah. We've read Isaiah.
And mine is all the Lord's Day of Judgment.
The Lord's Day of Judgment.
And it's all cap Lord.
Yeah, all cap, so the Day of Yahweh. What day is being mentioned here? So we've talked about Joel before. What were kind of the two options?
Destruction by Babylon or the Dead Lord in Revelation.
All right, so either this or this. Right, end times coming of the. There's also the view that I want to remind you of. We talked about it briefly. That the day of the Lord is the entire advent of the Messiah. So starting with this, including the church age, and going all the way to the second coming. That's all the day of the Lord. Some people would say. So those are kind of your three options. Are we talking about just the future, just the past, or the present and the future when we're talking about Day of the Lord? We as 21st century Christians, which one does Zephaniah mean? Which one does Joel mean?
I want to say based on this, the past.
So Jonathan's going with that one. Alright, yeah. We'll keep reading. That's the thing in view, though. So, the day of the Lord. It's near. That would be a strong support for your view. The fact that he says repeatedly, it's near. Near usually doesn't mean at least 2,000 years away. So, probably Babylon, right? We'll keep reading and find out. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Does that ring in anybody's ears? Maybe.
Not exactly sure what he's meaning by consecrated.
Consecrated means like made holy. So.
Could he be?
So what does he mean by that? Think first century Jew. What do you hear when you say?
Well, like sacrifice. I mean, could you be talking about like Jesus dying on the cross and stuff like that?
Yeah. So that's one thing that lots of modern Christians would say. That's what he's talking about. Sacrifice. He's prepared the sacrifice of Christ and consecrated his guests through it. Right. Made us holy. What does a first century Jew think when he hears sacrifice and consecrated his guest?
Physical sacrifice.
Yeah, talking about a sheep that you brought up to the temple, cut his throat, spilled his blood out, and temporarily put off the judgment awaiting you for your sins. Whatever he's talking about, I'm going to leave it in suspense for a little bit, keep thinking. That day coincides with the day of the Lord, right? For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guest. And on that day, the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I'm going to do all these things. What are all the things he's going to do? Well, on that day, he's going to punish the officials, punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, fills the temple with fraud, people who don't abide by the law of God. And people, on the day of the sacrifice, people will wail from the fish gate and wail from the second quarter. You know, what are those things?
Places in Jerusalem.
Yeah, there are places in Jerusalem. Fish gate, I know this says Nehemiah's Jerusalem is very similar for Zephaniah's Jerusalem. So. Fish gate is this gate right here. There were a bunch of gates, as you can see. Modern day Damascus gate. I've actually been there. Let me show you a picture.
The Doom gate. Would you like to go to the Dung Gate?
Because they know the way.
Do you know
the way? No. Please.
Why are you running? Why are you running?
Why are you running?
So this is the Damascus or Fish Gate. Right? Still there today. Looks like a gate. Let's get a...
Can you go in there?
Yeah.
So like Jerusalem's in there? Like the city?
This is the city of Jerusalem. The Damascus Gate's right there. This other map that... let me blow this up. That other map that has, like... It looks kind of like a peanut that I just showed you with the fish gate. It kind of overlays like this.
Okay.
Like the peanut... is shaped like that. So that's Old Jerusalem and New Jerusalem. And there's a lot of history to explain why there's different walls, but leave it at that for now. So Fish Gate or Damascus Gate, I think there's another name for it too, and I don't remember what it is. Ephraim Gate, I do remember what it is. That's what's being said. The second quarter, again, another section of Jerusalem would be this section of Jerusalem. Right, leads up to the temple. So, the area where the priests are is kind of what he's getting at. Mm-hmm.
Question.
Yeah.
What does he mean in verse 8 where it says, and all those clad in foreign clothes?
Good question. On the day of the Lord, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire, is how the ESV renders it. People who are walking in the ways of the other nations, right? Worshipping the false gods, Baal, etc. Again, that would be support for why I go with the early date. This is before Josiah has reformed the culture. All who weigh out silver are cut off. That's mentioned in verse 11. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. Oh, inhabitants of the mortar. Mortar, like the thing that holds bricks together. So people who are living inside the city walls. Yeah. Okay. For all the traitors are no more. All who weigh silver are cut off. Does that remind you of anything? Cutting off people who are weighing silver?
Like when Jesus turned over
in the temple. Yeah, right? So, is that what we're talking about? As a New Testament reader, kind of rings in your ears. I will search Jerusalem with lamps. What does that even mean? What's the point of that phrase?
That,
just illuminate the temple in Jerusalem.
Yeah, like shine light on the darkness.
Exactly, yeah. Every single nook and cranny of Jerusalem. There's nowhere you're going to hide. All of the darkness will be brought to light. That's what he's saying. And I will punish the men who are complacent. Now this is an interesting thing. I will punish the men who are complacent. And then he explains. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. That's who the complacent men are. He's going to punish them. Why is he going to punish those guys and not the evil?
It's almost like they're evil, but they're not admitting it. That's what
it's worse.
Like.
It's
they
worse
know
to help
what they should be doing, but they're not.
Are right? those who are lukewarm that will be spewed from God's mouth?
Yeah. The idea would be the same, I think. And I would go even one step further. It's the first half of that phrase that is really the clincher for why he's going to be punishing them. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good. They're not going to pin evil on him. No. But they're not going to ascribe good to him. And that is the big dividing line. God calls himself good. He says that all that he does is good. He is the very definition of good. And so those people who are just like, God is, you know, whatever. Like, he's there. He's not good or bad. He's just around. You know, nice guy.
It's almost as if they're thinking that he's not capable of doing anything.
Okay.
Why would then not render this reward nor punish?
Because it's a verb. He will not do good, and he will not do evil. The idea being, they're bringing out the verb aspect of it as opposed to the descriptive aspect of it. As opposed to him just being good, doing good.
Yes.
They make a lot of choices that I think are odd, but
at least they put
lots of footnotes. Yeah.
I don't have footnotes.
But what's going to happen to those complacent guys? The people who are just like, meh. God, sure.
They'll lose their stuff.
Lose all their stuff, yeah. Their goods shall be plundered, houses laid to waste, nowhere to live. All right, verses 14 through 16 I'm going to read. The great day of the Lord is near. Is that different from the day of the Lord?
Great.
He said great, yeah, okay. The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. So what's being described here?
A lot of stuff.
Yeah.
A lot of bad stuff.
Big bad destruction, yeah, from the Lord. Is the great day of the Lord different from the day of the Lord?
It kind of seems like it.
I think he's just trying to emphasize it a little bit more.
So there you go. So that would be one major view. That's no. Day of the Lord, great and terrible day of the Lord, great day of the Lord, all the same thing. Or just emphasizing different aspects.
If the day of the Lord is talking about the future in Zephaniah,
then I would say that the great day of the Lord and the day of the Lord are the same. If not, I would say they're different.
I feel like okay. it could be different aspects, but that's only if you would probably. I feel like that would only make sense if you're taking the view that it's from like the resurrection all the way up until the future. Then yeah. It could be different aspects of like, you know, the great and terrible day, the great day, the
yeah.
But
right, so that would be another view that a lot of people say the day of the Lord is from the Messiah on to the end of time, and the great day of the Lord is tribulation. Or they'll say, the day of the Lord was Babylon destroying Jerusalem, and the great day of the Lord is the tribulation, Revelation stuff. Good. I think you guys are thinking about this well. We talked about this in Joel also. That's why I'm kind of speeding through it. But I haven't quite worked all this out for myself, so that's why I'm not giving you firm, this is where I stand on this, because there's a lot to sift through. But you got to think about it clearly. This is what he says. You have to account for everything that the authors say about these different days or time periods to figure out what they're talking about. Because I'll tell you one thing. Zephaniah definitely meant something specific. He's not just using his words willy-nilly. He had some intent when he wrote these. He knew what he's talking about when he's talking about the day of the Lord versus the great day of the Lord. And if he meant both, then he knew it. And he might have meant both. But he was aware of it. So what you gotta do is you gotta validate that. You gotta pull out the sections of the text that clearly show this is why he's talking about just Babylon, or this is why he's talking about just the tribulation, or this is why he's talking about Messiah onward. Validate your position. Everybody still with me?
Mm-hmm.
Alright. Second section is the judgment on the nations. So this is where he starts to resemble Amos a little bit. Verses 1 through 3 is kind of this general call to repentance for all the nations. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. A little wordplay with Zephaniah. Perhaps you may be hidden. His name means God has hidden. Somebody want to read verses 4 through 7 for me?
Indeed, Gaza will be deserted, and Ashkelon will become a heap of ruins. Invaders will drive away people of Ashdod by noon, and Ekron will be overthrown. Those who live by the sea, the people who came to Crete, are as good as dead. Mm-mm-mm. The Lord has decreed your downfall, Canaan, Lord of land of the Philistines. I will destroy everyone who lives there. The sea coast will be used as pasture lands by the shepherds and as pens for their flocks. Those who are left from the kingdom of Judah will take possession of it by the sea. They will graze in the houses of Ashkelon. They will lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and restore their prosperity.
So this is all Philistia, bringing out different cities, what he's going to do to them. So you got Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon. Notice anything about where they're all located?
Along the coast.
Yeah, along the coast. So let's get a broader map of Israel and Mediterranean.
Those are pretty.
Mm-hmm. And he mentions Crete.
Mine says...
What does yours say?
It says, this is a weird word.
Cherethites?
Cherethites, yeah.
Cherethites, mine says the K.
Yeah, Cherethites. So yeah, so probably all references to the island of Crete. So Philistia is right there along the coast, just inside of Israel. So you got Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, all these places that the Philistines sort of settled. They were a seafaring people. Most likely they came from Crete. They're Greeks in their origin. They are Israel's itinerant enemies all throughout the periods of judges to through the kings, right? David comes along. The Philistines are attacking. The Philistines are attacking! And it's David and Goliath, right? Philistines, Philistia. Guys who came from Crete, settled, and were part of the inhabitants of the land.
Didn't it say somewhere something about the people of the sea or something?
Right. That was in there. Your people, verse 5, woe to you inhabitants of the sea coast, you nation of the Cherethites or the Cretans, as in people descendant from the Cretans, Philistia. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. So this is a general woe, oi, upon the Philistines. Next, he lays into a couple of nations you should recognize, verses 8 through 11. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Verse 9, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, and he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations.
Ashkelon should have made you.
It's interesting how it said salt pits, and then it went down. If you go down a little past that, it says, this shall be their lot in return for their pride. And I was thinking,
Lot, yeah.
Yeah, Lot.
Unintentional pun, since Lot isn't a Hebrew word, but I thought the same thing when I read it, yeah. Where did Moab and Ammon come from? Somebody tell me that story. I'll get you right up to it, so... Abraham and Lot, they look over all their land, and Abraham says, pick, and Lot says, I'll take this really nice land. They get chased out of it. They go off to Sodom and Gomorrah. They're living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and some angels show up and say, you know what, God's going to be destroying these people for all of their sins in a little bit, so you're going to want to get out of here. So Lot takes his two daughters and his wife, and they skedaddle. And they say, don't look back at the city, but Lot's wife doesn't listen, and she turns into a
pillar of salt.
And Lot and his two daughters escape over into the caves outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. What happens then? Yes. Lot's two daughters say, you know what, we don't have any descendants, we're going to need to start procreating, and the only guy we got around is our dad. So they take turns getting him drunk and sleeping with him in order to procreate. And the first one who was born was, I think Ammon was first born, and Moab was the second born. And so these are the nations descended from Lot by his incestuous relationship with his daughters. This is Moab and Ammon. So kind of, again, cousin nations of Israel, right? Abraham, you got Abraham who has Ishmael, who has Isaac, who has Jacob, later named Israel. And then you got Lot, Abraham's nephew or cousin, who then descends into Ammon and Moab. So these are the nations that are being mentioned right here.
That's more interesting.
Knowing that history, the judgment gets a little bit more personal, right? What does he say? Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and Ammon like Gomorrah, as in the places that you just escaped when your nations were created. You're not going to actually escape. Yeah. It's going to be just like that for you.
What comes around goes around.
Yeah.
So salt.
Land possessed by nettles and salt pits. Waste forever. And actually, for story goes, I don't know how accurate this is. I kind of heard this in passing in one of my classes. So take it with a grain of salt.
Jeez.
With a pile of salt.
Oh, you're one to talk. Are you coming down from your sugar high?
I think so.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So is when it says waste forever, does that mean because salt makes it to where you can't, or is it it's salt?
Ooh,
what
there she
makes
is.
It makes it so nothing can grow.
I recognize her.
And it's still the same today? Is that what you're?
That's it. I don't think it's the same today, but for hundreds of years after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was known as this place that was just burning. Nothing lived there. Nothing grew there. It was just a wasteland. And so that's why Zephaniah describes it here like that. A land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. It's like everybody knew Sodom and Gomorrah is just a pile of ash. Nobody can live there. It's gone. And again, what I heard in passing is that that went on for millennia after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And supposedly, the places where we think Sodom and Gomorrah is, there have been found places in the Arabian Desert that are hefty with salt deposits and things that would make it uninhabitable. So they think that's where Sodom and Gomorrah
is. The Arabian
is.
Desert?
But is it like thousands of
Did I say
of
Arabian?
You said Arabian.
The Negev.
Oh, okay. Okay, okay. It's like, wait a minute.
I was
confused. Wait,
that's
kind of
cool.
What? Did you see her? I saw her.
Saw who?
Wait, Lot's wife. Mrs. Lot.
You mean saw her?
You mean the vile soul?
Milka.
Yeah, I couldn't remember her name.
As a no, it's not actually named. That's just...
Wait, is her name in the Bible like says Lot's wife?
Yeah.
They think they found the pillar of salt that she became. That was
wait, really?
Right there. Yeah.
That sounds a little bit...
A little bit kitschy, yeah. So that's what's going to happen to the descendants of Lot, Moab, and Ammon. So he's dishing out punishments to these different nations all around, right? Starts out with the Philistia, all of their cities, goes on to Moab and Ammon, so on either side of Jerusalem. He makes a brief jaunt over into Egypt. He just has one sentence for them. You also, O Cushites, a.k.a. Egyptians or Ethiopians, shall be slain by my sword. Don't think you're getting off either. Descendants, the Cushites are probably descendant from anybody?
Great Cush.
What?
Yes.
The Cushites.
Oh, Cushy.
Is
that
the
Cushy? Oh, no. The other one. The other guy.
Let's, I'm going to flip over there so you guys can see it.
I thought the land of Cush was like further down, like in Sudan.
At times it's used
like
to describe
Ethiopia.
Like all of northern Africa, and
okay.
Sometimes it's
but like
Ethiopia.
Ethiopia
yeah.
Could be like Solomon and Sheba. Or
yeah,
something.
Very much so. You're in the right ballpark. Turn to Genesis 9.
Everything's happening.
You
can see it all
through the room. Noah? Yeah. Remember what happened when Noah got off the boat?
Oh, yeah. Cush and Ham and...
Oh,
yeah.
He went crazy and he took off all his clothes.
Shem, Ham, and Japheth, I thought.
Shem, Ham, and Japheth are Noah's three sons. Now what happens? Noah gets off the boat. He starts planting grapes and makes wine. What does he do with the wine?
He gets drunk.
He gets drunk.
Oh,
and
yeah.
What happens to him as he is drunk?
His son Ham looks on his nakedness.
Yeah. So let's pick up in verse 18. The sons of Noah, so this is Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Aside, to let you know, this is what's going on. These were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to make a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now the flood, Noah lived, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth's sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, blah, 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 keep going, jump down to verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Halapha, Sabatha, Rama. Alright, you with me?
Mm-hmm.
So, wait, Cush so are the cursed descendants of Ham.
I'm confused. What did Ham do? He looked at him while he was naked?
There's some debate about that. So, is this a euphemism for something more than just seeing?
It seems like it's a euphemism, but I just don't know what else.
Seems like it's a euphemism for something more than just seeing. And the phrase, uncover the nakedness of, is often a euphemism for sleep with.
Aw, man, that's gross.
My camera's not on right now. I wonder why it went off. Oh, well.
Well, they won't get that far.
So, okay. Nimrod,
you got the audio.
Nimrod was the first on Earth to be a mighty man.
Yes. That'll get us really distracted. So we can talk about that more in just a little bit. Let's get back into Zephaniah. So, that's where Cush comes from. The cursed descendants of Ham.
That's what it means.
Nimrod. Come hither, Nimrod.
So we got Philistia, then we got Moab and Ammon, then we got Cush, and then he finishes off with Assyria. Somebody want to read Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 13 through 15?
Oh, yeah. 13 through 15?
Yeah.
The Lord will attack the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a heap of ruins. It will be as barren as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down in the middle of it, as well as every kind of wild animal. Owls will sleep in the tops of its support pillars. They will hoot through the windows. Rubble will cover the thresholds. Even the cedar work will be exposed to the elements. This is how the once proud city will end up. The city that was so secure, she thought to herself, I am unique. No one can compare to me. What a heap of ruins she has become, a place where wild animals live. Everyone who passes by her taunts her and shakes his fists.
So who is he talking to and what's he going to do?
Nineveh.
Nineveh. Assyria. Right, Nineveh in particular. Who else talked about this?
Oh, that one guy.
Nahum.
Who we just talked about.
Nahum.
Yeah.
He's going to make Nineveh a complete desolation. So if you want more detail on how he's going to destroy Nineveh, go read Nahum. They're contemporary prophets. They're writing at the same time. Okay, so. That's the last nation that he judges, and I want you to see kind of visually where he went. So he started out... Oh, you can't see this. There we go. So he started out with Philistia and Gaza right next to him. Then he went to Ammon and Moab. And then he went to Cush. And then he went to Assyria. Who's he zoning in on?
Israel.
Jerusalem.
Boom, Jerusalem, right in the middle. So very much like Amos. And again, remember the normal format here would be to surround them, judgment, 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 blessing.
But he's just like judgment, 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 judgment.
Yeah, so we'll see. What does he have to say for the last city? Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is a rebellious and defiled and oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust Yahweh. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. So who's he talking about?
The city.
The city.
Jerusalem.
What city?
Jerusalem.
Yeah, most likely Jerusalem. I want you to notice he doesn't ever actually say Jerusalem. He doesn't even give him the dignity of naming the city.
He just calls it a sheep.
Exactly. It's, you know who you are. Right? Yahweh was in your midst. And I gave you so many warnings and so many chances. That was verse 7. I said, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then your dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I've appointed against you. You've had like 9 prophets in the minor category before me, and at least 1 major. You knew what was coming. Like, but all the more eager to make their deeds corrupt.
Yeah, it's almost as if like what we were talking about earlier about how they thought of God is like meh. They're like being proactive.
Yeah.
That's not the word I want to say, but they're like going for it. They're not just laying back waiting for bad things to happen or allowing bad things to happen. They're going out and doing it themselves.
And yeah. Like this isn't corrupting fast enough. Let's get to work, guys. Yeah. The 2 things that pop in my mind. One is the mindset of, well, we've got God, so let's go on sinning, that grace may abound, sort of an attitude for the modern church.
Yeah.
Like, God's on our side. Let's go worship Baal! That,
nope.
And then the, just, this is man. This is what we do. We know God, and yet we do not worship God. I mean, We see that the fruit is good to make one wise, discerning or deciding good and evil, and we take and we eat. We know what is true, and yet we do evil. So, that's the second section. Woe to them.
Oh, I've got a question.
Yep.
Go back one page where it says, Yahweh within her is righteous, but the unjust knows no shame. What are they? Yahweh within her is righteous. Is he talking of like maybe a remnant of those who are still believing and following Yahweh? Or
I think this would probably be more of just a reference to the idea of the temple being the dwelling place of Yahweh.
Okay.
Being within Jerusalem.
Okay.
Woe to the oppressing city, Oi. Received the warning, verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. What is verse 8 describing? Judgment day.
Yeah, definitely a lot more than just Jerusalem.
Yeah. And then, much like, again, Amos and Micah, we get a little bit of hope. Verse 9, for at that time, at what time?
The day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord. Yeah, we're not really sure. The time when all of this is happening to all these cities is the most recent kind. So probably, I'm going to go with day of the Lord. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Who are these worshippers?
The people of Jerusalem?
No, it says beyond the rivers of Cush, so I would think that maybe...
So, out past Egypt, away from Israel.
Yeah, so maybe the believers now? the church now?
So yeah, church is one major view of. We're talking about end times, millennial kingdom when the church is there, or eternal state when the church is there, and that's we're talking about Gentile believers who are saved.
And it's talking about changing the speech of the peoples into a pure speech. So the conversion of the people, the conversion of the nations,
exactly,
is probably referring to
people who are getting on God's side.
Yeah,
yeah, believers.
Mm-hmm.
Good. Revelation 21, verse 24, by its light the nations will walk, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, the Lamb, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory all the honors of the nations.
What
I think they're talking about the same
21?
Thing. 21:24. Those left in Israel shall seek refuge in the name of Yahweh. So if you make it through this, you're going to be on God's side. Last little bit, verses 14 through 20. Somebody want to read the last? These are where all the promises come forward.
I opened my Bible like an hour ago. No, just kidding, but still.
Helen?
I'm going to find it again because I closed it.
Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20. I want Leah to read it.
I will.
Okay.
It's
on page 17.
It's a little
That's not helpful for me. Was it 19 and 29? 14 through 20, right?
Yeah.
No, it's on
17. Zigalad, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with your heart. Exult with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let your hands grow weak. Let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet you, or he will quiet you with his love. He will exalt you over He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at the time I will deal with all of your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame to praise. this is weird spacing. Praise and renown in all the earth. At the time I will bring you in, at the time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.
Nice, thank you.
Thank you.
What's being described?
Peace.
Peace. This is definitely end time stuff. Yeah, I mean, so many parallel phrases and images between this and Revelation 21, 22. Can't get around it. So
it's probably, if it is talking about, so we've decided it is talking about Revelations.
Definitely, at least verses 14 through 20 have to be talking about Revelation.
Okay, cool. So I think this is right after when, what is it, Revelations like 16, 17 maybe, I don't know. It's somewhere after, you know, the stuff. He's saying like, it says in Revelations like, there'll be no more crying.
21. Yeah.
Yeah, and all that stuff. There'll be no fear, no suffering. It'll just be joy, whatever.
Yeah.
I feel like that's what it's talking about.
Definitely. I'm with you. I agree. Did you notice a particular phrase that was repeated over and over again about the timing of this? Did you hear yourself say it? What was it?
At that time.
At that time. On that day. At that time, at that time. At what time?
At the time.
At that time. Duh. At
what's
the time, while something else is happening as well.
Yeah.
The time previously said.
Yeah, verse 16 says, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem. So what day? What's the last referent to a day? On that day, verse 11, you shall not be put to shame, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. That's verse 9. Going back forward, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for The day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather the nations and assemble the kingdoms to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. Verse 8. That's the last reference to a day. What day is being described? I think it's the gathering of the nations at Armageddon. Revelation 16, 15. So, end of the tribulation, all the nations gather together for war, and then he pours out his burning indignation and anger upon them. And at that time, all these blessings start to pour out. That's how I think it kind of lines up. Last little bit. I know we're way over time, but I want to do this since I haven't done it in a while. Let's go through our prophets and lay them out here on the timeline. Anybody feel confident enough to...
Yes.
So, you guys use the laser pointer. I've taken away your clicking ability. So, start with Hosea.
All right, what do people think?
Right there.
First of all, let's go. Is Hosea ministering to the north in Israel or the south in Jerusalem?
Israel.
It's Israel. Israel, okay.
He's got a cheat sheet.
He really does, though.
You guys all have this sheet, too.
Joash,
and Jeroboam.
What he said.
Jeroboam, too. So, yeah, up there. Nice. That's Hosea. Hosea, Joel. We're going to go with what I taught you, which was the early date. Early date for Joel, so.
Is it that with Joash? The Joash name?
No, Joash is Zephaniah.
No, Joash is Joel.
No, Azariah.
What? Yes, I think they put the early date on that chart.
It's Joash. I'm talking about the Lord. I'm going to go with there.
Nice.
Oh, Jonathan.
Oh.
Hosea, Joel, Amos.
Is
he
talking about destruction of Israel? So he's probably up there somewhere.
It's the same as it's around the time of that guy, around Hosea.
Isn't it Jeroboam?
So around right there.
No, down.
It's Jeroboam.
Yeah, around him.
It's around the time of Uzziah. Yeah.
Oh.
You were right though. He's a minister to the northern nation.
Oh yeah, it's Israel. I forgot that was the first guy.
Same time. Yeah.
Sorry.
I'm guessing Amos is slightly before Hosea. So, yeah, he got it. Amos, Obadiah. Who's he ministering to?
Judah. Oh, I thought
it was wrong. What's Obadiah all about?
I don't see him on this.
Hint, he's one of the two not ministering to either Israel or Jerusalem. So, which one is he? Who's he talking to?
Everybody else.
Solomon?
What nation is Obadiah prophesying against?
Jehoshaphat? I don't understand what you're asking.
The prophet Obadiah, who is his... Edom! There we go.
Right.
What nation
that.
Is his...
I said it!
Sorry. He's the Edom. Now remember, I told you, I think that Joel is quoting Obadiah. So... his timeline is going to reflect that. We don't know exactly when, but we're thinking it's before Joel. So, show me where.
So, Obadiah around...
I'm thinking Joel is quoting Obadiah.
Oh, okay. Then, yeah, right?
Yeah, there you go. I think he's Ahaz about then. Good. Let's go with... what's next? Obadiah,
Jonah. Also, destruction of Israel. Is he later? I think so, because I was talking about destruction of Nineveh.
He's around those two guys.
Nice, yeah, Jonah's right there. Alright, Jonah, Micah. North or south?
Judah.
North.
We heard Judah and north. So Judah would be south, and you're saying north. Which one is it?
Judah? No, north.
Let's see. So around Uzziah,
those who think north, raise your hand.
I don't know the direction.
Those who think south, raise your hand. Okay, those who think Israel / north, raise your hand. Those who think Judah / south, raise your hand. Judah / south.
Yeah, I'm going to Micah.
The guy with the cheat sheet is right.
You want to
Israel?
Yes.
I don't want to base my information off your information.
Micah.
I don't know.
Uzziah.
Micah. You want to know how you know that Micah's ministering to the south?
No, I think
to Judah?
Same as Isaiah. Is Micaiah? also? Because it says prophets, Micaiah.
No, he's different. Different guy. He's mentioned in the book of Isaiah, I think. The way you know Micah is to the south is because Israel's already been destroyed by the time Micah starts preaching.
All right, so, boom.
There you go. Ahaz Hezekiah. Micah's actually preaching his office spans the time when Israel is destroyed. So it's during him that
Jonah.
I know. Micah, Nahum, who is he ministering to?
Manasseh. Yeah.
King Manasseh
Judah.
Is the king.
It's going to be Judah because Israel's gone.
Judah because Israel's gone. Who is Nahum directed to, though?
Nineveh.
But yeah, during the reign of Judah, but I put him off way up in Nineveh territory. Good. Nahum. Habakkuk.
Amon. Josiah.
Yeah. Habakkuk, yeah. During the time of Amon and Josiah. Good. And who we just learned about this week? Zephaniah. When is he going?
Josiah, the earlier day.
Right, what does the text say? When is he ministering?
Oh, you said it was before. So it's before Josiah. Or before he changes. So it's like...
It's during the reign of Josiah. Yeah.
It's like early.
Right after Habakkuk. So notice, who are the contemporaries? Who's all lined up there in a row?
Zephaniah, Habakkuk.
Yeah, they're all living in Judah, prophesying, giving word of the words of the Lord. They probably knew each other. Micah is a contemporary with Isaiah. So if we had the major prophets on here, Isaiah would be right here. Hosea, Amos, Jonah are all contemporaries ministering to Israel. Jonah's a little bit later, but close enough that they probably knew each other. Joel and Obadiah, don't really know, but we know that Joel quotes Obadiah, or Obadiah quotes Joel. I think Joel quotes Obadiah.
Depending on which one came first.
Yeah. They're kind of the first front runners, guys. The other major prophets that we're not studying in this series, but you got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, part of Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, they're all over here. Jeremiah is living in the land when it gets destroyed. Ezekiel is living in exile, and Daniel is living in exile.
Is David's prophet a major prophet?
Nathan?
No, David.
David's a king.
Well, I mean, you know how, like, when Saul was trying to get David and Jonathan, David had the army of 400, and then where does he fall in the spectrum of prophets that are like is he mentioned other than in that narrative? Or?
I'm not sure who you're talking about. Gad?
Yeah, I think that's his name. Or her, his name.
Unless I'm just remembering incorrectly, Gad is one of the sons of Jacob, Israel. So it would be men from the tribe of Gad, I think is what you're thinking of.
I think. I don't know. I thought he had a prophet. Maybe he's Nathan. Yeah.
He had Nathan who came to him when he had his sin with Bathsheba and confronted him. But Nathan didn't write anything. But he was a prophet during the time of David.
So. All right.
He also had, non-writing prophets. We just mentioned Nathan would be one. He's living at this time. So he's earlier than all these guys. You had Elijah and Elisha. They're right around here. Ministering in Israel to Ahab and Jezebel. So that's kind of where they are.
Okay, I always get mixed up. Which one is the one that told the prophets of Baal?
Elijah.
Yeah, okay, the one.
The first one.
Maybe your God is going to the bathroom.
Yeah, that's Elijah.
Oh, he's the one that...
Right after that, he flees off to Mount Sinai. Mm-hmm. And then at Mount Sinai, God tells him, go find Elisha.
Okay.
And he starts handing off the reins to Elisha.
Wait, so which one disappears and which one isn't technically dead?
Elijah. J.
So is it that he's not dead or there's no record of him?
He's taken up in a flaming chariot. Now, you could say that he was dying in that process.
Because isn't flaming chariot only mentioned one other time, which is in Revelations? Or is that, am I thinking of something else?
I don't even know of a time when and technically,
when Jesus.
I think if you read it carefully, it doesn't actually say that the chariot's on fire.
Okay.
I think he's.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. Wait, are you talking about Revelations or?
No.
I'm gonna go read it. There was something that I had misconceived about that whole thing. Like I had an image of Elijah getting into a flaming chariot and then it taking off. Mm-hmm. And there's something that like clearly says something different. Like he's taken up on a cloud and meets the chariot in the heavens. Maybe that's what I'm thinking of. Or yeah, go read it. And
so the flaming chariot could be a representation of Jesus, or it could be God.
I don't know about that.
Might actually be a flaming chariot because, why not?
Yeah.
That's true.
Could be just a euphemism for death.
Noah's Ark is literally an ark.
Yeah. Again, the two who didn't die, Elijah and Enoch, both of their descriptions of their not dying is kind of odd. So it doesn't straight up say they didn't die. It says, for Enoch, it says, and he was not. He walked with God, and he was not. And God took him. So does that mean when he took him, does that mean he died? But in that section...
Is death even a real thing?
In that section, chapter 5, we've been hearing so-and-so lived for so many years and then he died, and so-and-so lived for so many years and then he died, and so-and-so lived for so many years and then he died, and Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, and God took him. And then so-and-so lived for so many years and then he died, and so-and-so... It's like, okay.
So Enoch's line in Elijah's line just...
Yeah, kaput. I don't know if Elijah had any sons. I'm pretty sure Enoch had sons.
Did they ever?
You have to go read Genesis 5. It's in there.
Okay.
It'll tell you.
Where dad? All right.
Where's daddy?
Next week we'll do Haggai, and we'll get into Zechariah, and then we'll finish up Zechariah the following week.
What did you say at first? You said something about.
We'll do Haggai, and then we'll start Zechariah.